Father, as we gaze upon you, as we think of just how wonderful and beautiful you are, the result is, Lord, we must sing. We must praise you because you are so worthy. Thank you, Lord, that as we start a new year, we can know your mercies are not only new every year, they're new every morning, that you daily load us with benefits. And you never miss a day of just desiring to work in our lives and bless us. And so tonight, as we begin our study again, Lord, just have your way. Teach us. Lord, comfort those that need comforting and boot those of us that need booting, Lord. Just have your way in each one of our lives. Speak to us. Drill away at those hard places. In Jesus' name. Seated, and good evening. I am so very glad to be back in Bible study. I don't like breaks. I know it's kind of necessary to have a Christmas break, but I don't like them. I kind of function better with routine, and this break for me and my life has been had very little routine in it. I found that I was kind of living the truths of James 4. You know, it says, don't ever say, tomorrow we'll do this and that. And I found during the break that every time I would say, well, you know, I think we'll do this, it just didn't happen. And every time we got a free moment, you know, I remember one morning Dale said, we've got no commitments today. You know, what are we going to do? And we started talking about it. And in 15 minutes, phone rang, and we had something that we had to take care of. And so it got to be kind of comical for us. It's just like, you know, don't even bother. And so a few weeks ago, well, to back up, it seemed like, except for last week, that during the entire break, there really was only a couple days that there wasn't somebody in our family that wasn't sick. And so a few weeks ago, Jess's grandmother had passed away, and she had to go back to Missouri for the service. And so she left her two children with Tim and me to take care of. Well, that Saturday night, Tim has to get up really early on Sunday morning to go to worship practice and all the things that go on here. And so Zoe and Gabe spent the night with us, and so that's fine. Got up in the morning, and I was able to get the 2-year-old and the 5-year-old up and ready and at church. You know, I thought, I did it, you know. And so, but after first service, we took Gabe into the fellowship hall and said, what kind of donut do you want? And he said, I don't want a donut. And right away we thought, uh-oh, something's wrong. He doesn't want a donut. Well, sure enough, in a few minutes, the fever spiked. And so Dale and Tim and I are trying to figure out which one of us is the most expendable to go home. And it happened to be me. So I took Gabe and Zoe home, and pretty soon Zoe got sick. And then Tim came home from church, and he said, Mom, I'm sick. And so he says, you know, can you take care of the kids again Sunday night? You know, because I can't take care of them. I'm too sick. Well, okay. So we're up with Gabe most of the night Sunday night, and Zoe, and in the morning Dale took over with Gabe, and 9 o'clock, Zoe's still asleep, and Tim calls, and he says, I've got a 9:45 appointment for Zoe at Vandeveer, and we live in Lakeside. Okay, you know, so Zoe, wake up. Well, you know, 5-year-olds, it's she just wasn't budging. It's like, no, I don't want to get up, and I'm pleading, and grandmothers don't threaten, you know, unless we get really desperate. Grandmas don't do that, but we do bribe. So they had just got a new dog who was not potty trained. And so I said, okay, Zoe, if you'll get up and you'll hurry for me, Penny can come over for the whole rest of the day. So she's okay. She's getting up and getting ready. And then there's a knock on the door. And it's my pregnant daughter with her son. And she looks at me and she goes, here, he's sick, I'm sick, I need a break. So I'm like, okay, so I've got Dylan, I'm hurrying with Zoe, Gabe's sick, you know, and then Dale walks upstairs and puts his foot up to tie his shoe, and all of a sudden he's on the floor in pain, and he pulled his back out. And I looked at him and I said, I can't deal with you right now. And he said, I know. He said, just give me an ice bag and leave me on the floor. And so I did. And took Zoe to the doctor's, got her in at 9:50, 5 minutes late, and the receptionist looked at me and she said, you know you're late, don't you? And she said, but the doctor will still take you. And I started to go, well, but, you know, and explain the morning, and it's like, okay, I know she doesn't care. So I thanked her for being gracious, and Zoe saw the doctor and ended up with strep, and so went home, and found Dale. He had managed to get in bed, but the two boys had had Tylenol, so they're running around crazy. And so my pregnant, emotional daughter looks at me and she said, "This house is a mess. It's chaotic." And I'm like, "Yeah, you're right. You know, if you don't like it, go home and take your son too." And then Zoe looks at me and she said, "Can Penny come over now?" And so a lot of my break was kind of like that. But see, I know as I say that, some of you are sitting there saying, "You know what, I'll trade some of my days and my break for that day any time," because I know a lot of you have gone through some really tough stuff, and your hardest day you could not tell like I just did. There would be nothing funny in it. And really moving into this new year is really moving into a whole different life than it was before the Christmas break, because a lot of you have experienced losses and real difficulties. So you're moving into this year kind of wondering what's going to happen, what's it going to be like now. And for really all of us, we don't know what a year holds. We know our God holds it, but it's a time of evaluation. And we also, as we evaluate, a lot of us make those resolutions. You know, we decide, okay, something's going to change. You know, I'm going to do this year differently than before. And that's good. But as we make these resolutions and these determinations to change, may we be in God's will as we do it. You know, may the changes that we make be the ones that God has chosen for us, because otherwise we're not going to have the power to do anything about them. And I want to spend tonight just talking about the resolutions that God would have us make. And to do that, we're going to look at, you don't have to open your Bibles to Hebrews, but we're going to look at the first four chapters of Hebrews in light of its challenges to us as we enter the new year. Warren Wiersbe calls the book of Hebrews a book of examination. And that got my attention. And as I read further in his commentary, I saw that he gave some other titles. And so he called it a book of examination. And then he went further and he called Hebrews a book of evaluation. And then he called it a book of exhortation, a book of expectation, and a book of exaltation. And I read that hit me, because that's what New Year's resolutions kind of should be all about. You know, they should start with examination and then evaluating, and then that heeding the exhortation as a result of that. And then if we do those first three, it results, as we do it in the Lord, an expectation and excitement about what God's going to do. And then, of course, that results in exaltation, praising him for who he is and all that we can be excited about because we belong to him. So tonight I want to look at just the first three. And as we continue to study Hebrews, we'll be able to move into those other two. New Year's often encourage us to examine our lives, don't they? And we look back and we ask ourselves, what has this last year in my life been about? You know, how would you describe your last year as you think about it? What was 2005? What were you about in that year? And the Hebrew Christians were challenged to examine their lives, to ask themselves, what am I really trusting? Because what or who we trust to make our lives right often determines our choices, and then our choices determine our actions. And in their case, some had gone back to trusting the old ways of making life work for them. They learned that if they sinned, they needed to do something about it, and what they felt they needed to do for their sin was to make some sort of sacrifice, some sort of payment to make up for what they had done. And they went back to their old ways of relating. What about you? Are there some old ways that you went back to last year? What old behaviors did you let kick back into your life? What were the things that you went to for comfort or for pleasure or relief from the stress and the problems of life last year? What were your affections set on? You know, maybe not all the time, but as you look back, you think, whoa, a lot more than they should have been, a lot more than God would want me to, and a lot more than I want them to be set on the wrong things. What did you plan to do last year that you never did? What's the same last year as the year before that and the year before that? A year ago, last November, I decided, and I thought I seriously decided, to lose some weight. And so I cut down on my food intake and did some exercising. Now, November is a really ridiculous time to go on a diet, isn't it? You know, with December right around the corner, it was just not a smart thing to do. So the holiday season hit, all the chocolate hit, and I found that my diet failed miserably. And I ended up really gaining, as I look back in 2005, I gained more weight than I ever thought about losing. So, and I found this in my Sunday morning notes from this last October 30th this year. Dale's teaching was about the victory that we can have when we apply the Word of God to our temptations, just like Jesus did when he was in the wilderness. And I wrote down, what temptations do I face? What keeps me from being the best that I can be for the Lord? And the first answer that came to my mind was this: the temptation I face is not taking care of my body. So I thought, okay, what word applies to that? To apply the Word of God to our temptations, what word applies to that? And of course, I came up with the fact that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own?" And then it goes on to say, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And I think I'm very conscious of glorifying the Lord in my spirit. That's a priority in my life. But it really hit me. God says in your body too. Glorify me in your body. And see, my body is not just the place where the Holy Spirit lives. It's a place that the Holy Spirit works through, the vessel that he uses. So if I want to be as effective as I can be for Jesus, I need to take care of not just my spiritual heart, but I need to take care of my body. If you would have read my journal on that Sunday morning, you know, you would have concluded, Kathy got it. She really gets it this time. You know, I got the fact that, you know what, I need to take better care of my body. And you would probably have concluded that I was sincere. And I was. I really wanted to do better, but you know what? I found like I was very much like that man in James who beheld his face in the mirror and observed and then went home and went on his way. And that's just what I did. You know, I'm going to change, and nothing happened. As the days went on, there was no change. No change in my body, no change in my energy level, because there was no change in my actions, as sincere as I was. You know, chocolate and anything else that my appetite wanted was more important than having the energy to be able to be that vessel that God could work through. Now, if you would have asked me if that were true, I would have said absolutely not. But see, the way I was living was saying yes, it is, because I was still choosing those things that made me more tired than I needed to be. As I share my failure, what kind of things pop into your mind? You know, what did you choose over God this past year? Maybe it wasn't food or any kind of substance. Maybe it was an attitude of bitterness or unforgiveness or being critical, or just choices of how you spent your time, or maybe time choosing you over someone else. God called the Hebrew Christians to examine themselves, and most had not fallen yet anyway, but as we see, as we continue to study, they'd become sluggish, and their sluggishness had left them prey to the old ways of life. So God calls us to examine ourselves too, not only in Hebrews, but we see in Lamentations 3:40, "Let us search out and examine our ways," and the result of that should be, "and turn back to the Lord." And then the warning to those who think they're doing pretty good because they're looking around and comparing themselves to others in Galatians 6:4-5, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Each one is responsible for her own choices and reactions. New Year's is just a good time to do that, isn't it? How you doing? And of course, since our hearts are so deceitful, we can't stop at this, can we? You know, we need to invite God to examine us. Because you ever had an x-ray taken? You know, and the doctor says, you know, here's what it looks like. well, how'd you do, really, understanding that x-ray? You know, you've been examined, here's your x-ray, this is what your lung looks like, or your leg, or whatever. We can't tell much, can we? And it's very much like that in our spiritual lives. Sometimes when we examine our lives, we miss a lot. Sometimes by ignorance, sometimes by choice. But you know, when that doctor or x-ray technician comes in, they're like, see this spot? This isn't good. See this? We got to watch this because it's growing, you know. And see, that's what God does. He comes into our lives and he says, see this? We need to work on this. If we just examine ourselves too often, it's like, no, that's not a big deal, you know. What about over here, Lord? How am I doing over here? This is dangerous. And our Lord does that and shows us those things. So we need to call him into the examining room, as Psalm 26:2 says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and try my mind and my heart. New Living puts it this way, put me on trial, Lord. Cross-examine me, test my motives and my affections. Praise him, you know, that when he puts us on trial, he doesn't condemn us. He just reveals our motives and affections. And then see, when we agree, yeah, needs to go, yeah, that's bad, then he offers ways to change, and he gives us the power to do that changing. Next, Hebrews is a book of evaluation. The word better is used 13 times in this book. Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the old way of doing things. Better than chocolate. Better than anything. He offers a better hope, better promises, better life, both here and hereafter. And then the word perfect is used 7 times. Some of those times used to describe Jesus, and we would assume that, you know, he is the perfect captain of our salvation. He has offered the perfect sacrifice. But it doesn't stop there, and as we will see as we continue to study, this perfect Savior offered the perfect sacrifice so that one day you and me can be made perfect. Can anything else make a promise like that to you? I'm going to make you perfect. Evaluate what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can do that for us but him. What's your conclusion as you evaluate who Jesus is and what he's called you to do? Is he better? Is he right in his claims? Is he right in what he promises? The writer of Hebrews was calling his readers to evaluate Jesus. And that first chapter, if you remember, he just starts talking about who Jesus is, you know, the one through whom God spoke through, the exact image of God. Why? Because he is God, the one who holds all things together. You know, just a couple weeks ago when we were putting away our Christmas stuff, I dropped one of the ornaments, and it was something that was kind of special, so I decided I'm going to glue it back together again, and it was in several pieces. And I used super glue, which is good, but also as I'm holding two pieces together, of course, it's holding my fingers to it also. But, you know, I had two together, and I took the third piece and tried to put that in there. And when I did that, the other two fell apart, and I started to pick them up again. And then Zoe wanted something, so I set it all down because I had to take care of Zoe. And I thought, you know, I can't hold an ornament together, you know. And look at Jesus. He holds the whole world together, atom by atom. He holds all of you and so many, many, many more together, all of our lives. Never, ever, you know, does he have to put one of us down to deal with another? You know, he's not like me. He's not like you. He's so beyond us. And the author of Hebrews is telling us, consider this God who is the captain of your salvation. Then chapter 2 reminds us of who we are and what God is doing for us if we are believers. One day it says we are going to rule with Jesus. We're sanctified. He's taken us and he set us apart for holy purposes, his purposes. We're his children. We're partakers, sharers of his riches. He considers us. When we fell into sin, he figured out a way to make us right before him. As you remember when we studied chapter 2, you know, when the angels fell away, he let them go. And when you and I fell, he figured out a way that he could hold on to us and have us be with Him for eternity. What an awesome God. Evaluate that. See, what is that worth to you? Just because you didn't have to pay for it doesn't mean it doesn't have value. What is your response when you evaluate Jesus? So we examine. We examine our lives. How are you doing? And then after that, we evaluate. Is it worth it? Are your choices in life worth it compared to who Jesus is and what He has for you? And once you've made that right determination, there's more. See, like my diet, I examined. I agreed. You're making bad choices. And I agreed all about that. And then I evaluated, and I evaluated Jesus and what He's done for me and what He has for me and what He wants from me. And I agreed. Jesus' ways are better. Eating right is better. Getting some exercise is better. But see, my concurrence of all those things, true as they are, it wasn't enough. I still felt flabby and very, very tired. So Hebrews goes further than that. It's a book of exhortation. In Hebrews 13:22, the writer challenges the readers to bear with his word of exhortation. And then Hebrews warns us. It's got some don'ts. And it warns us, don't be dull. We'll see that next week as we study chapter 5. And it warns us, don't drift. Study that in chapter 2. And then, as we will see in chapter 6, don't fall away. Where are you at? You know, have you become dull? Because nobody stays there. You know, we can't just stay in dullness. Not that we would want to. But dullness always leads to drifting, doesn't it? And drifting always leads to falling away unless we stop and repent and turn back to the Lord. But as we've studied so many times, God doesn't stop at the don'ts, does He? He has do's, things to do. So it's not just don't be dull, don't drift, don't fall away. He has things we're supposed to do. Some of the recipients of this letter had lost their steadfastness, and it can happen so fast, can't it? You know, I think back to 9/11. Remember the news? God, 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 pray, pray, pray. You know, this nation, it seemed like it had turned around. And what was it, weeks? Maybe a month? And so many people were just back to ignoring God and ignoring prayer again. And see, this is a caution of Hebrews. Hang on to your steadfastness. So we are given dues. First one, give the more earnest heed to the things you've heard. Give them priority. Do something about them. And this is just some things I pulled from the first four chapters. Consider, as we've been talking about it, consider Jesus. Hold steadfastly the beginning of your confidence. That's in chapter 3:14, and then it says we are to hold our confession in 4:14. Hold on to the things that you say in the good times, the things you've been taught, no matter what. Be diligent to enter His rest. And come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's Hebrews saying to us so far in these first four chapters? God has rest for us. God has mercy for us. God has grace. He has help for us. Come and get it. See, pay attention to what God has said. Do it. Apply it. Rest just doesn't come and sit on us, ladies. Grace and mercy is not something we're just constantly just have this awareness of. We have to be diligent to enter His rest. We've got to come boldly before Him. I watched the tragedy of the mine explosion in West Virginia. As it unfolded, I stayed up pretty late into the wee hours of the morning. I just couldn't turn the TV off. And I watched people speak of God and prayer, you know, just over and over again. And before they knew anything at all, one of the commentators was talking about just what needed to be done. And they were just kind of didn't know what else to do. And one commentator said, well, you know, it's beyond man now. What we need is a miracle. thought they got a miracle. And remember, the praises rang from that little Baptist church, and not just the bells, but praises rang from the people as they lifted up their hands and they praised Jesus, and they gathered together and they sang hymns of praise and declaring the goodness of God. But then suddenly, God wasn't so good. At least, see, that's how they saw it, as the good news turned to tragic news. There weren't 12 who had survived. There was 12 who didn't make it. And the praise turned to curses. And I listened to one person that had been in the church, and he said just that. He said, the same people that just a little while ago were praising God, now they're cursing him. And I don't claim to understand what that must have been like for those relatives and loved ones. It must have just been awful to be on that emotional roller coaster, and the high and then the devastating low. And it wasn't all of them that went from praises to curses, but some of them did. Some of them were not steadfast in their confession. See, God is good. That's fact. He was good when they thought their loved ones were okay. He was just as good when they found out they weren't. Circumstances don't declare God's goodness. The cross does. You know, it's Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because I had a good day? Because somebody was nice to me? Because a miracle happened? No. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. And that is why our God is good. And see, in Hebrews, we are to hold fast to that confession no matter what happens, both verbally and in the way we live our lives. What's your plan so you can live in this state that God has designed for us as believers, that state of rest and enjoying his mercy and grace? How many times have I agreed in my life that I need to go on a diet? How many times have you in your life agreed that, yes, I need to spend more time with the Lord? I need to pray more. I need to read the Bible more. How many times have you seen the dangers of slacking off in your walk and agreed, I need Jesus? The answer to the stress of my life is Jesus. I need to change. If I had Jesus, my life would be a whole lot better. How many times have you been in that place in total agreement? Yes, it's true. What's going to be different this year? Or will you find yourself in that place next January, in that same place as you are this year? Yes, I agree. My life needs to be different. Something's got to change. You know what I did about my diet dilemma? I sat down before the Lord with a pencil and piece of paper, and I said, okay, what do you see? What do I need to do differently? And first I realized, as I'm kind of talking to the Lord, I had a lot of excuses. You know, I can't go to a gym. I don't have time for that. I'm over 50. I don't have the metabolism that I used to have. My schedule, Lord, it's so random. I can't fix dinner before we go to church at night. I have to fix it later and have us eat later. You know, excuse after excuse, you know. I can't. I don't have. Just like we do in so many other cases, you know, we try to convince God and ourselves why we can't do something. We look at all we can't do rather than what we can. We look at what we don't have rather than what we do have. And you know, when the Lord started dealing with me, it was interesting. He didn't deal with all of my excuses. He didn't sit down, you know, kind of like, well, let's figure out why you can't go to the gym. Let's figure out why you have to fix your meals later. You know, none of that. It was like, okay, what can you do? What can you do differently? And then I started reviewing just bad habits, you know, things that I could change, because I felt like that was the place he wanted me to start. Okay, what can you do different? And you know, the first thing I came up with was the little bits. And as soon as I wrote that down, you know, I thought, how many times have I taught you, watch out for the little bits, you know, over and over and over again, but I never thought about really applying it to food, you know. But it's those little bits, at least for me, you know, a little cookie, a little ice cream only seems to remind my body of how good they are. You know, know, have you ever, you know, your body says, I just need a little bit. Okay, I'm going to give you a little bit. Has your body ever said, oh, that's enough, I'm satisfied now? It doesn't do that. What does it say? Oh, that's good, I'll take some more, you know. And yet, year after year, you and I go through that, listening to our bodies that says, just a little bit and I'll be happy, you know, okay. And I found, you know what? My body's not out for my good. I can't, for me, go with those little bits. I was at Costco the other day, and you know how they strategically place those food tempters throughout the store? And I came up to one, and I looked, and what they had looked pretty good, and I reached out. And as I reached out, there was this little voice, don't do it. That's a little bit. And I remember the look on the person at the store, because I went like this, you know? Because I realized, no, I'm not going to do it. I committed to the Lord. I'm not going to do the little bits. And you know, when I got in the car, I felt like the Lord said, you sorry? Are you sorry you didn't take it? Well, you know, once you walk away, it's okay, isn't it? I was like, no, I'm not sorry at all. I'm so glad. Put my hand back. And I remembered, see, snacks don't satisfy. They just tempt. And then I asked the Lord, okay, what can I do, as I went through several other bad habits, and I started writing the thoughts that came to my mind. And for me, I understand my personality. For me, I'm a list maker. I'm an organized person. So the Weight Watcher theory of just writing down what you're eating, I'm not keeping track of points or anything like that, but writing it down helps me. When I circle the little number on the calendar when I do my exercises the way I'm supposed to. For me, it helps to weigh every day, and I know that doesn't work for others, so I write down how much I weigh. I figured out what's workable for me, not what somebody else, it works for them, not what doesn't work for me, but what's workable for me. And I'm not trying to get back in model shape. I just want to be in that place where I can be the best I can be for Jesus. I want my energy level to be better. And then every day I ask the Lord, give me the strength and give me the checks, reminders. Remember what you committed to. No, you don't need that. Now, I've only been doing this for just about a week and a half, so I'm really taking a chance sharing this with you, because I could blow it, you know, but then again, I'm making myself very accountable here. But there was one day, just in this week and a half, that I started feeling pretty confident. I got it, you know, and I remember I didn't, in my prayer time, I didn't ask the Lord to help me. I didn't ask the Lord to check me. And I noticed at the end of the day, wow, you know, you weren't even concentrating on it, you know, and so you were slipping right and left. And so I know, okay, if I'm going to be serious in this, I've got to depend on him daily for those checks. Now, this whole weight loss thing is just an example, because I believe it applies to so many areas of our lives, because it involves examination and evaluation and heeding to exhortation. What excuses have you been offering up that as to why you haven't done what you know you need to be doing? Don't have enough time? How much time do you have? Don't have the resources? What resources do you have? Maybe it's, you know, that you know you need to be paying more attention to others, using your life to benefit somebody else. Were you that were in church this last Sunday, were you convicted by the message? As Dale talked about the Good Samaritan, I was. And in fact, I actually told him before second service, don't preach sermons that convict me like that. It just makes me miserable, you know. But that's not true. You know, I want to be convicted because I want to be challenged and I want to learn and grow closer to the Lord. But as I thought about that, you know, I thought about you. And I know you want to be convicted and challenged, because that's why you're here. If you didn't want to be, you'd be at a place that just tickled your ears. And I stopped and just thank the Lord for you ladies, because it just blesses me that you are women that want to be challenged by the Lord. And that's so very special. But as Dale was sharing and talking about meeting the needs of others, if you remember, he talked about two guys that were in different places standing at corners, begging for money. And as he said that, he really got my attention, because you know what? I was not moved by compassion in any way. by those two men. I was not in a quandary as to whether I should give them money or help. Not in the least. You know why? I never saw them. In 1 John 3:17, it says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And so, didn't apply to me. I never saw the guys. But you know why? Because I had my head looking down, playing with the plastic containers that we brought at Walmart. And I didn't see them, you know, because why? My eyes were on my own stuff. And so I missed two guys that were in need. To be able to meet a need, see, we first have to have the resources to meet that need. Again, don't look at what you don't have. What do I have that might meet someone's need? And then you got to see it. How many needs do you think are right here in the sanctuary? How many needs are there within this body here at Calvary El Cajon? And not just financial, I'm talking about emotional and spiritual and physical, right here in this church. Notice, see, 1 John doesn't say if someone asks you. It doesn't say if someone tells you they have a need. Could be true. But it says if you see a brother in need. Are you looking? Or are your eyes like me, just on your own stuff? I encourage you, look. For I can tell you, I know there are lots of needs within this body here. I watch, and I watch pretty intently for those, and there are many. Last Sunday, I committed to watch a little bit more, doing a little bit more. I realized that because of my energy level that I hadn't noticed, but I was leaving church a little bit earlier and a little bit earlier. And I was convicted with the message, and I thought, I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay till there isn't anybody else who wants to talk to me here. And I left a little after one. What a neat time I had between the time church was over and one, just ministering to people, praying with people, talking to people that just didn't have anybody else to talk to. And then I went home and I sat before the Lord and I said, okay, who needs a phone call? Who needs a card? And I just had the need this afternoon, picking up the phone and calling people, sending some cards. And I don't know if they were better for it, but I know I was better for it. Because I looked. And when you look, you're going to see needs. Jesus asked this question in Luke 18:8. He says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" If Jesus comes sometime this year in 2006, will he find faith on the earth? What will he find you being about? Same as last year? Only maybe agreeing a little bit more that, yeah, I got to make some changes. Or will he find you walking in that change that you had determined to make, applying that change? Max Lucado tells a story of five sons who lived with their father in a mountain castle, and it's a pretty long story, so I'll paraphrase it for you. But the oldest was the obedient son, and the other four were more like you and me. You know, they loved their father, but there was a rebellious side to them. And their father told each of them of the dangers of a nearby river. And he said, don't go near the river. And he pleaded with them not to go by the banks of this river, because he said, you could be swept downstream. You know, don't go. But, you know, that nature that we have, they were told don't. And so that lure was so strong. And each day, four brothers would get a little bit closer and a little bit closer to the river's bank. Until one day, one of the brothers got a little brave and decided he would reach in. But he thought he was pretty smart. He had the other three brothers hold his other hand because he didn't know how strong the lure, the pull, the rapids of that river was. And so as he reached down, it just grabbed him, took his other three brothers, and down the river they went. And the waters finally, after quite a while, dumped them into a strange land in a distant country. And they tried and tried to work themselves upstream and couldn't do it. Started trying to walk up the river banks, but that was still too hard. So finally they built a fire, and they sat down agreeing they should have never disobeyed their father. And they were so sad and just lamenting how far they were away from home. time went by and they learned how to survive in this strange land. But they determined, we're not going to forget our father. We're not going to forget our home. And each day they set about that task of finding food, building shelter. Each evening they'd build a fire and tell stories about their father and their older brother and how much they missed him. All four sons long to be back home again, to see them again. One night, one of the brothers failed to come to the fire. Next morning, the brothers found him in the valley with the savages from the land, building a hut of grass and mud. And he said, I've grown tired of our talks. What good is it to remember? What good is it to hope? Besides, you know, the land's not so bad. I'm going to build a great house and settle here. A few days later, another brother failed to appear at the campfire, and the next morning his brothers found him not too far from the other brothers. He's sitting up on a hill, and he's disgusted at his other brother's actions. He's writing them down. And he decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep track of everything my brother's doing wrong, and when my father comes, I'm going to tell him how bad he is. So he started keeping track of watching his brother's wrongs and justifying his own life in comparison. And then one morning, the youngest of the sons, he found himself alone. He searched for his brother, the last one, and found him by a river, stacking up rocks. And he said, it's no use. Father won't come for me. I got to go to him. I'm going to build a path up the river, and I'm going to build and work and work. And when I get there, Father will have to take me back. So the last brother remained waiting, remembering the sweetness of his father's house. And one morning he heard a familiar voice behind him saying, Father has sent me to bring you home. And the youngest lifted up his eyes and he saw his oldest brother. You've come for us. And he reached up to the brother and they just embraced and held each other for a while. And his oldest brother said, and the rest? The younger brother said, one's made a home here, another's watching him, the third's building a path up the river. And so the firstborn set out to find the siblings. He went to the first one who had that thatched hut in the valley, and only to find that he'd settled in his new life. And his brother looked at the firstborn. He said, you only want what I have. You only want to take from me. I've built a mansion here. Remember, it was a hut. He totally lost focus, and he was so afraid of losing all that he had that he said, go. I don't want to go with you. I want to stay here. So the firstborn sought the next brother, and he didn't have to walk very far. He was within eyesight of his first. There's that fault-finding son. And as soon as he spotted the firstborn, he began shouting accusations. Look, look, look what he's doing. Look at our other brother. He's so bad. Firstborn said, what about you? What about me? Look at him. Look. Come on. I'll show you. Let's go down. I'm going to show you some of the things he does. He says he didn't even notice that the firstborn wasn't coming with him. Next, firstborn walked to the river, and there he found that last brother knee-deep in water, stacking rock after rock. He said, Father has sent me to take you home. Brother never even looked up. He said, I can't talk now. I got work to do. And thinking he was no longer in need of his father's deliverance, he could make it on his own. Determined to win the father's favor, he refused to follow the father's son. And as the firstborn walked away, he was heard to say, favor won is no favor. Mercy earned is no mercy. I implore you, let me carry you up a river. But the brother was too busy, didn't even hear him. And then the youngest brother remained, waiting near the fire, when the firstborn returned. Others didn't come? No. One chose to indulge, the other to judge, the third to work. None of them chose our father. So they'll remain here forever? The oldest brother nodded slowly, well, for now. And we'll return to the father? Yes, we will. And the youngest brother looked and he said, Willie, for firstborn answered, "Would he have sent me if he wouldn't?" Isn't that an incredible phrase for all of us to remember? You know, will he forgive me? Would he have sent me if that wasn't his intention? And so in the story, the younger brother climbed up on the back of the firstborn and they began the journey home. The challenge is, which brother are you? When the Son of Man returns for you, what will he find you doing, being about? I know what you want to be about. I know what you agree you should be about. That's not the question Jesus asked, is it? It's what will he find us being about? Will he find you walking that life of faith, or will he find you living that life of the hut builder, the one who's settled in? Or will he find you up on a hill, criticizing life and everything and everybody around you? Or will he find you busy, you know, working your way to his favor, loving the work really more than the one you claim to be working for? Or will he find you waiting, ready, looking and living like you are expecting him to return any minute, ready that if he does, you're going to immediately jump into his arms? May we be like that youngest son. Will you pray with me? Father, probably each and every one of us in this room know the right things to say, know the right things that we're supposed to be thinking and doing. We would all agree, you are the best, you are better. And yet, Lord, something happens between that even verbal assent and doing. Lord, you have told us it's the doers of the word that are the ones that are blessed indeed. That's what we want to be. Lord, we want you to find us, even as you look upon us now, waiting, living lives, living those changes that we know you want us to make. So, Lord, speak to us, empower us, boot us, Lord, if necessary. But Lord, may we not just mentally agree to the things of your word. May we hold fast, steadfastly to these things that we confess to be true. In Jesus' name.